Matthew 7:13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, again, if you are visiting here for the first time, welcome, and you happen to be here for the very last sermon in our summer sermon series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5 through 7, so I timed that out great, right, for the time when we start seeing a lot of visitors. Sorry you missed the rest of the summer sermon series, but I will take some time to get us up to speed because it's helpful at the end for us all to kind of review as well. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, and hopefully by Advent we'll reach the end of Revelation. That is to say, the end of the sermon series on Revelation, right? Not making any prediction about Christ's return. We should clarify these things. But I thought the Sermon on the Mount would be a helpful place to go for the summer as we paused the Revelation series. One of the major themes in Revelation is our call to live out the values of Christ's kingdom in a world that is constantly trying to threaten us or seduce us into abandoning who Christ has called us to be, abandoning those values. And that raises the question, how are we supposed to be living as followers of Christ? What are the values of the kingdom? What does it mean to be faithful followers of Jesus? We need really the whole Bible to answer that question, but the Sermon on the Mount is an excellent place to start. It may not get into the weeds of every difficult ethical issue we might face, but it cuts to the heart of who we are and what drives us, and whether we are living for God's glory or for our own. Really is a beautiful and a challenging picture of a life that honors God. The only picture that may be more compelling and beautiful than the one we find in Christ's teaching is the one that he himself lived in his life of perfect righteousness, leading to his death on the cross and glorious resurrection for sinners. But today we're looking at the conclusion of the sermon, and Jesus ends with four warnings. Warnings tell us that following Jesus is not optional. His words in the sermon, all of his words, are a matter of life and death. Now, if that raises some red flags for you about faith and works, that can be a good thing. I'm a staunch believer, and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we'll come back to that later, but for now, we really do need to hear these warnings of Christ and take them to heart. And as we look at the warnings, there is something of a pattern. They start out kind of broad. The first one is just There are those who follow Jesus and don't, those who don't, two ways to live, but then it gets closer and closer to home. As they get closer to home, they really drive home that point that you are either for Jesus or against Jesus, with him or without him. Those are the two ways to live. So today's sermon outline is probably obvious. We'll look at each warning one by one. Spoiler alert, the main point about following Jesus and what that looks like is going to be actually following Jesus and the words that he said. But the first three warnings have to do with alternatives to following Jesus. First, we'll see follow Jesus, not the crowd, and then follow Jesus, not false prophets or appearances, and then third, follow Jesus, not spectacles. So first, in verses 13 to 14, Jesus warns us against following the crowd. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So most people take the easy way through life. Most people do what comes naturally. The gate is wide. There's a sense in which you can't miss it, right? There are no real requirements to enter through. It's easy to find, easy to get through. And once you're through, it's smooth sailing. There are no major obstacles, no uphill climb. The wind is always at your back. It's kind of like the nice paved path if you've been to Lake Charleston along the levee there. It's always the busiest part of the trail when I walk around the lake. Because it's so easy, right? There's plenty of places to stop and to rest, no tree roots to trip over, mud to slog through, or big uphill climbs through narrow paths with a drop-off on one side. But Jesus says the easy way that most people take leads to destruction. I'm not saying you're headed to destruction if you walk on the levee path, just clarify some of these things here. But Jesus is clearly saying that most people won't follow him. That those who reject him are many, and those who follow Jesus are few. So why is that? Well, when Jesus talks about finding or not finding the narrow gate that leads to life, he's not saying it's random luck whether you happen to find it or make it or not. You know, back in verse 7, he said that anyone who seeks will find. So I think we can say if anyone doesn't find the way of Christ, it's because they were not really looking for it. They don't want to find it. They're happy with their easy road. And that doesn't even factor in people who find the narrow gate and decide they prefer the easy way, like the rich young ruler, perhaps. But our commission as the church is to go and make disciples, right? And that means Jesus wants us to go and tell people about the narrow gate that leads to life, the way that he opened for us. So we should work with every ounce of strength and every opportunity God gives to show people the narrow gate. We should pray without ceasing that more and more people would walk through it. We should expect to see people drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, we shouldn't expect following Jesus to be popular. We shouldn't expect huge crowds or feel entitled to be in the majority. We should expect this to be difficult. The path that Jesus calls us to, the path of the Great Commission even, is a narrow and difficult road. The path of your Christian life can be difficult at times. If we expect our own road to be easy, or if we expect following Jesus to be wildly popular, then some negative things can happen, right? We can be overwhelmed with discouragement. We can think we're doing something wrong. We can be overwhelmed with guilt. We can be overwhelmed with the temptation to distort the call of Christ, to widen it if we can, or make it easier to follow Jesus in hopes more people will come. But we can't really make Christ's path easier or the gate wider. If we're offering a wider gate, then it's simply not the way that Jesus has said to go. And there are different ways that we can do that. It's not one size fits all. Typically boils down to we identify what path people are already on and call them to that path. can look culturally progressive, it can look culturally conservative, it can be legalistic, or it can be approving of sin. There are plenty of lanes in the wide path that leads to destruction, but there's only one way to life, and that is through Christ. So one last point before moving on, and that is that we also do need to beware of a sort of self-righteous remnant mentality, that we're not justified by being a smaller church, and churches with higher numbers aren't necessarily being unfaithful. There certainly are churches of all sizes that are unfaithful, but there are mega churches that draw crowds by offering a watered-down, feel-good message. Many people just enjoy being in a crowd and maybe mistake that feeling of what they call collective effervescence for the Spirit's work or presence. But there are faithful churches that are much larger than ours, usually in large cities, larger cities than ours, where they're still a minority of the total population. But regardless, Jesus' point is not that right and wrong always map directly onto few or many, or what seems like few or many from our perspective, right? His point is to warn us that following him will often be lonely and difficult. The world sees popularity and comfort as signs of success. Surely God has favored you, you have it so easy, or there are so many people following you. But the kingdom values faithfulness to Jesus, so don't be surprised when it's hard or discouraging, the numbers don't look good. Don't follow the crowd. The truth isn't a popularity contest. And if you're looking for a church, the question to ask is not who makes me feel good. The question is, who points me to the cross of Christ and challenges me to take up my cross and follow his narrow path? So that's the first warning. Follow Jesus, not the crowd. The second warning is in verses 15 through 20. And it's follow Jesus, we'll put it this way, follow Jesus, not appearances. Jesus says, false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing. And of course, the Bible often talks about believers, the church, as a flock of sheep, right? So false prophets, they have sheep's clothing. They seem to be sheep. They act like Christ followers on the surface. It seems like they belong, but they're not. They just pretend to be in order to gain access to the flock, but you let them in, they're going to devour the sheep because they are ravenous wolves. Now, warnings against false prophets go all the way back to the Old Testament. You may be familiar, Deuteronomy says one way of knowing a false prophet is that their prophecy is false, right? They say something's going to happen, it doesn't happen. Obviously, false prophet, that's kind of a no-brainer. But God also says, through Moses, that even if someone's prophecy does come true, but then that prophet who predicted something successfully that they shouldn't have known, clearly supernatural, they then tell you to worship other gods besides the God who rescued them from Egypt, then they're still a false prophet, right? Reminds me of Galatians 1, where Paul says, even if an angel comes down from heaven and starts talking to you face to face, but the angel's message is out of step with the gospel of grace that you already heard, then even that angel is to be accursed. The message pulls you away from God, then the message isn't from God, right? Well, Jeremiah in chapter 23, the reference is Jeremiah 23:14. He gives another test of false prophets, and that is their conduct. The prophets of Jerusalem, he says, committed adultery and walked in lies and strengthened the hands of evildoers. And that's right in line with what Jesus says about false prophets here and knowing them by their fruit. It's their conduct. Sometimes we use the language of fruit to describe the results of ministry. We might say things like we're called to be faithful, trusting God to make it fruitful, and by fruit we mean, you know, people coming to faith and baptisms and things like that. But that's not what Jesus means by fruit here. The fruit is their character, the deeds that they do. Good trees give good fruit, he says. Bad trees give bad fruit. Right? If you have a tree that grows some kind of poisonous fruit in your yard, it's a bad tree. You don't want it there, right? So don't be deceived by appearances is the point here. False prophets will come to the church. They will act and seem like they belong. They maybe make a wonderful first impression, and you'll be tempted to assume that they're genuine and helpful and healthy based on those impressions and appearances. But you need to watch people for longer, watch the way they actually live. We tend to take shortcuts in evaluating people or even things in life. I'll have another example from my history in retail sales this year. I had the misfortune of selling men's clothing for a time. I can tell you why it was a misfortune later, but customers generally didn't have the knowledge or experience to identify if a suit was really well made, and so they'd often come in just talking about something like called thread count, right? And it was a struggle to convince them that, look, the better quality brands and manufacturers don't brag about thread count because it's not really actually the best indicator of what you're getting and how it's going to last and things like that and how it's going to fit and wear. Higher isn't always better, and there are so many other factors, but mass-produced suit makers bloviate about their, that's the word I was looking for, about their thread count as a selling point because uninformed people don't know the difference, and it gives you something quantitative to put out there. But we can do something similar with people, even church leaders. There can be surface-level things that we take as marks of true character or quality or godliness or faithfulness, but we don't look deeper because it's harder. It takes time. It takes wisdom and discernment and maturity. So maybe somebody has a sincere and friendly demeanor. They come off as warm and kind. Maybe they come off as really bold and direct and not afraid to say hard things, or they come off as really passionate and deep and talk with great joy about their relationship with God, or they come off as really scholarly and well-read and they seem to know the Bible like the back of their hand. Maybe it's something else, right? What are the things about someone that immediately get your attention and make you ready to listen to them? Just like with advertising, right? You should be aware of marketing tactics that you are personally susceptible to, what works on you. But those first impressions, right, it could be that that's genuinely who they are, or it could be the marketing and the shiny packaging that hides junk food or deadly poison. You don't know without accountability, without looking to the fruit. That's why we don't put new converts into leadership and why we don't rush to lay hands on anyone. That's why I think even though it's good that you can listen to amazing sermons from the world's best preachers anytime you want nowadays on your phone, you still need a local church with a local pastor who's accountable to the body of Christ. Not a personality cult, which is why this church wisely called a pastor who has no personality. It's not that we need to be suspicious of everyone. It's that trust is earned, right? And it's earned by character demonstrated through fruit. So you may still wonder, what does that fruit look like? What are we looking for? How do we define the good fruit itself? Well, we'll come back to that. We'll keep you in suspense. Meanwhile, the third warning is this: to follow Jesus, not spectacles. By spectacles, I don't mean glasses, right? I mean just amazing things to look at and see. Jesus says that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who self-identifies as a follower of Jesus knows Jesus, really follows Jesus. And that can be challenging for sensitive souls, right? For those who struggle with assurance of salvation. But Jesus is really targeting people who think they're right with God because of amazing things they've done. Even miraculous or supernatural things they've done. They cast out demons, claim to do it in Jesus' name, prophesy in Jesus' name. You're receiving and delivering messages from a supernatural source they assume to be God, all while naming the name of Christ and doing many other mighty works, amazing miracles, perhaps things that seem so amazing we'd look at them and say, surely that must be God at work. And we certainly live in a culture that is drawn to spectacles. It's probably not just our culture, it's human nature. Sometimes we seem to think if non-Christians could just see something miraculous or supernatural, they'd be convinced that God is real. Of course, Jesus says if they don't believe God's word, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. But sometimes we ourselves desire those spectacles and evaluate God's word according to the size or wonder of what's going on instead of according to the word of God. Someone has a church the size of a football stadium and more social media followers than a Kardashian, and that's got to be God's anointing. Someone says they hear directly from God. Maybe they can tell you things they shouldn't know by natural means. Maybe they cast out demons and heal the sick. Some of those things can be counterfeited. Some of those things can come from demonic sources. Pharaoh's magicians were able to do some of the things that Moses did, right? The book of Exodus tells us. But we don't measure faithfulness by spectacle or even by miracle. Because Jesus says, you can prophesy, you can do it while naming Christ, and yet at the end of the day, you haven't done the will of the Father. He says, you can cast out demons, do it in his name, but he never knew you. You can do amazing things, many amazing miracles, do them in the name of the Lord Jesus, but at the end of the day, you're a worker of lawlessness. So on the one hand, if you wrestle with assurance of salvation because you don't think you've done anything impressive enough for Jesus, this passage should really be helpful, because Jesus' point is that it's not about being impressive or having supernatural experiences. Ultimately, what matters is whether you know Jesus. Verse 23, and knowing Jesus is not demonstrated by how impressive or apparently successful you are, by world standards of success, or even supernatural or seemingly supernatural experiences. In this passage, the way that you demonstrate you know Jesus and that you call him Lord not just in words, but in truth, is that you do the will of his Father in heaven. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that raises another question, right? We're wondering, how do we look for fruit? What is the fruit? Now we need to ask, what does it mean to do the Father's will? But the answer to both of those is in the fourth warning. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The little word then is important. It connects this warning with the other three. It's a conclusion drawn from the other warnings. Because of these warnings, this is what we need to hear now. So we see what Jesus meant by good fruit and the will of his Father. If we want to bear good fruit, if we want to do God's will, we must hear and do the words of Jesus. It's the kind of life Jesus has been calling his followers to live throughout his Sermon on the Mount. So it's no surprise that at least one mark of a true follower of Jesus is the part where you actually follow Jesus. One mark of truly owning Christ as Lord and not just saying, Lord, Lord, is actually submitting to his lordship. We ask everyone we baptize here, or I do, you know, in addition to you, do you trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and fulfillment of all God's promises to you, even eternal life? We ask, do you intend by God's help to follow Jesus as Lord and obey his commands? But I think this helps us a bit with some of the questions about faith and works. Jesus' goal in this passage, of course, is not to explain how justification works. He doesn't really clarify here the relationship between salvation by grace through faith, which is not a result of works, and then the good works that God has prepared for us, that we should walk in them. His point here is simply that good works are not optional. And we can look to other passages of Scripture to explain why, right? James says faith without works is dead. It's not real faith at all. Paul agrees, I think, using very different wording, but if you've died to sin, how can you go on living in sin? Well, you can't, right? Actually trusting and knowing Jesus brings a changed life, transforms your life. As the saying goes, we are justified through faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. If we're united with Christ through faith, we're united to Christ, then we're united with the whole Christ. Perhaps you've heard the language of lordship salvation, that you can't receive Christ as Savior apart from receiving Christ as Lord. Now, I think you can't submit to Christ as Lord until you know him as Savior. You cannot first clean up your act, put on your Sunday best, and come to Jesus. You can only come to him first as you are, without one plea, weary, heavy laden, burdened by a load of sin. As an old hymn says, if you tarry, if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. But you also can't come to Jesus, have him relieve you of that burden, wash you clean from your sin and shame and guilt with his own precious blood, and then going to go roll in the mud like it didn't mean anything to you. You can't be changed by Jesus, made a new creation, and not be changed. You can't receive Christ as Savior, but then deny him as Lord. Now, this can be pastorally difficult to preach on these kinds of warnings, because I know there are sensitive believers who are so aware of their sin and need to be given assurance and comfort. There are complacent believers who need a good, solid kick in the pants. And there are false believers who think they are right with God, but they are not, and they need to hear the weight of this warning. And how do you speak to them all at once? Well, maybe an analogy will help. Maybe not. It's always dangerous with illustrations that I thought of in the shower this morning. But anyone out there watch the Great British Baking Show? Great British Baking. I see a few hands, right? It's a baking show. They bake. There's this thing called the technical challenge. And let's say this week's technical challenge is they're asked to make, say, 24 identical buttery, flaky croissants. Let's say this week they're given the recipe that actually has the details that they'll need. So your task is to make these croissants according to this recipe, right? Well, the time is up. Judges have come to evaluate how everyone's done. The first baker decided making croissants is just too hard. He doesn't want to go that direction. No one makes their own croissants anyway. That's crazy. So instead, he tries out the latest viral TikTok cooking trend. All his friends online are trying this thing where maybe you make quick imitation croissants by maybe you can stack Wonder Bread and spray Pam cooking spray in between the layers and hit it with a rolling pin. You know, I don't know. You can try that if you want. Let me know how it goes. I won't try it. But it's easy, let's say, in our universe. It's easy. It's popular. It's croissant-like, maybe. But he didn't read or follow the judge's directions, right? Maybe the next baker wants to look like she really belongs in the competition here, so she gets some modeling clay, and she's just a talented artist, and sculpts some beautiful-looking croissants out of modeling clay. She's really good at this. They're airbrushed and carefully sculpted and gorgeous. They look fantastic when you step up to the gingham altar, they call it, right, to judge these croissants. You'd think she's the winner, but once you take a bite, you'll realize that is not something you want to be eating at all. It does not match its appearance, right? Say the third guy is a great baker, but decided croissants are kind of child's play. It's not impressive enough to make him stand out, so maybe he makes like 10 dozen of those little macaron cookies that they always use to try to flex on the show, right? They're so hard to make. Plus a perfectly risen chocolate souffle, right? It's all very, very impressive, but he didn't follow the directions either. Finally, the judges come to the last remaining contestant, who has 24 croissant-like things on a tray there. They're all different sizes. Some are overcooked and some are almost raw. Some of the flaky layers have congealed together. Some of the butter leaked out in the oven. They're far from what the judges really were asking for. But it's clear that this contestant actually read the directions and put in a good deal of effort to follow them, to carry them out. So which one would we say heard the judge's words and did them? Well, that would be the last one, right? Not perfectly, but that's the only choice in that thing, this illustration, that episode, for who has to win that week. Now, I know the analogy isn't perfect for a few reasons. Our salvation isn't a competition, and because bad croissants are a skill issue and imperfect obedience is a moral issue, I sin because of my own desires leading me astray. But I think maybe it helps us get to the direction of what we're trying to discern in our own lives. Are you following Jesus, even if imperfectly, or are you just doing your own thing? Are you following Jesus' words the instruction of Scripture, or are you looking to see what the crowd is doing and doing that? When push comes to shove, right, during the week, when it gets difficult, do you desire to be the kind of person Jesus calls you to be, or just to convince others that you are, to put on an appearance of following him? Do you hunger for the kind of greater righteousness Jesus describes, which often purposefully avoids the praise of men? Or is that kind of quiet, humble, sacrificial life just too boring for you? Do you really want to impress others? Well, the warnings are real, and the questions are a matter of life and death, a matter of heaven and hell. It may need some nurturing and strengthening, but is the desire to be like Jesus there in your heart? It needs to be there. If you find that it is, that should give you assurance. Even if you're not popular, even if you find it difficult, even if you don't look on the surface the way people seem to think you're supposed to look, even if you're not amazing and impressive, if you want to be like Jesus because he gave himself for you, let your spirit rest in the promise of Jesus. This is what the road to life looks like. It is not easy. But be honest with yourself. If you're not really passing these tests, if these warnings really do hit home, if these things describe you, well, the answer isn't just try harder to obey, because the tests really show what you want. Do you want to bake a croissant, or do you just want to appear like you did to avoid embarrassment or to gain praise? So you can't bear good fruit by sheer effort, can you? You need to become a different kind of tree if you want to bear a different kind of fruit. And that's why Jesus ultimately came. He died to take on all the destruction that he is warning about in this passage for those who will trust in him. He rose from the dead to show that the price is paid, to be the first fruits of a new creation. He rose to heaven to send the Spirit to come and apply this work to us and to make us new creation. He did all of this for all who will come to him in faith. That means simply trust in his work for the forgiveness of your sins, for your righteousness before God. So if these warnings do hit home, then receive Christ, and you'll find that he is worth counting everything else as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. Following him is worth it. The narrow gate and the difficult way is worth it because it leads to glorious life with Christ Jesus, our Savior. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we confess that too often we have lived the way these warnings describe. If we were left to our own devices, we would be living this way still, taking the road that is easy, with our eyes constantly on the crowd, doing what is popular, doing what is simple for us. We would still be content with an appearance of goodness, appearance of righteousness, to avoid the condemnation of those around us, trying to do amazing things to impress the people around us, while ignoring the kind of character you truly desire from us, the character that we see in Christ, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son not only to teach us the true way, but to show it to us and to live it in our place when we could not, to live this kind of life, so hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so committed to doing the will of the Father, that he laid down his life for us, for those who were running from him. Father, help us to see and know and taste and hunger for the surpassing worth of Christ, our Lord, our Savior. If there are those in this room who have not received Christ, who are still living the easy way, the popular way, still trusting in their own impressive works or outward appearances or something else that's not Christ for their righteousness, for their value as people, would you even in this hour show them the surpassing worth of Christ, that those idols would be torn from their hands, that you would give them new hearts. Cause them, call them to trust in Christ, to receive his righteousness, to leave everything else in order to gain Christ and be found in him with the righteousness that is not their own, but the righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. For the rest of us, Father, those of us who have trusted, have received Christ, Lord, if there are those who are wrestling with their assurance, we know that is in many ways a gift that you give. And would you give it to them now? Help them to see where your hand is on their life, where they are hungry for righteousness, and where there is that genuine fruit of godly character in their lives. Show them even through others seated around here who can help them and pray for them and point those things out to them. Father, we know that even as new creations, there are times when our hearts are drawn. Unlike the baker in my illustration, we often fail because sin still indwells us, and there are times that even in our task of trying to follow you, we wander, Lord. So help us to see anew Christ, his glory, his beauty, his righteousness. May we grow in our commitment to leave everything and follow him. May we live these kinds of lives that point away from ourselves to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that others may be drawn to that same surpassing worth of Christ, and you would be glorified through us. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.